There were some safety nets involved in some places, or at least some safety plans. But what we're going to be studying today is Jesus being tempted to pull a stunt that's wild and crazy with no practice, no safety nets, nothing. Let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, and we're going to begin reading with verse 5. Matthew chapter 4, verse 5. Verse 5 says this: "The devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, He will give His angels charge concerning you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.' And Jesus said, 'It is written again, You shall not tempt the Lord your God.'" What's going on here? That's a very strange temptation. Take Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple, tell him to jump. What's this all about? Well, before we get there, let's just do a quick review of what we've been understanding in this series. First of all, we've been studying the temptations of Jesus in the wilderness. We've been talking about how his temptations, what he went through in the wilderness, parallels the kinds of experiences that we have when we are tested, when we are brought to places of testing and trial. That we have these times of spiritual high, but then after those spiritual high times, there are also times when we have to face the inevitable difficult seasons in which we grow and we develop and we mature. It's time when we are targets of the enemy, but the Lord will use that if we stay with Him to mature us and grow us. The challenge in the wilderness will be our identity. The key word here is the devil says to Jesus, "If you're the Son of God, do this. If you're the Son of God, do that. If you're the Son of God," challenging His identity. Satan wants us to forget God's Word. He wants us to forget that when we accept Christ, that we are seen before God as if we've never sinned. But the enemy will come in and try to challenge you and make you forget God's Word. You're not really a Christian. You don't really believe. Look at you. We need to understand that. And in every test, we'll find a challenge to try to prove something, to perform in some way, or produce in some way, to earn something that's already ours. Now we need to take a look at the content of the test. And last week we talked about the first test. The first test dealt with trust and dependence. We were reminded that sin is about I. It's about me relying on myself. But faith is trusting in God. And so one of the first tests we're going to receive when we get in the wilderness is, will we trust God to provide? Or will we try to provide for ourselves? Will I truly have faith that God will provide? Will He take care of all of my needs? Today we're looking at the second test, and we're going to read those verses again. Verse 5 says, "The devil took him to the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down.'" Pull a stunt here, Jesus. The second test deals with God's will and His timing. And there are three aspects to this test. The first aspect has to do with what John calls the lust of the eyes. 1 John 2, verse 16 and 17 says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world." In other words, the desires of the flesh we talked about last week. Jesus was tempted to give in to the desires of the flesh by providing for His own needs. Trying to meet His own needs instead of letting God meet His needs. Today we're looking at the lust of the eyes, or the desire of the eyes. What is this? Well, before we get there, we need to talk about what this world is. This is of the world. The Greek word for the world is the word cosmos, which means the physical world and the universe as we know it. But it is used in a Hebrew sense, not a Greek sense. Greeks had a dualistic philosophy as far as the cosmos was concerned. They believed that anything physical, tangible, was evil, and anything that was unseen was spiritual and good. And that's where a lot of the Greek philosophy, like the Stoics, for example, believed that if you denied your flesh and tried to live in a state of denial, separate from any emotion or any connection with this physical life, that would free you to be in the realm of the Spirit. Because anything physical was evil. The hedonists went the other direction. They said, since the body's evil, let's just party, eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we die, so let's destroy the body as fast as possible so we can be free to live in the realm of the Spirit. But that's not what Jesus, what's spoken of in the Bible. When the Hebrews looked at this, they said, no, the world as God created it is good. You can get out and enjoy nature. You can enjoy physical reality. God created these things. However, there are things in this world that are not good. And what it's speaking about here, the world, is the thinking and lifestyle of those who live without God. That's what's being talked about here in the Hebrew sense. The thinking and the lifestyle of those who live without God, watch out for that. Don't get sucked into the way the world thinks, into the world's philosophy. And here, Jesus is tempted to have the desire of the eyes, to go after the desire of the eyes, to show. Showmanship is the first aspect of this test. The earth says, worldly thinking says, be noticed. Do something that everyone can notice you. Promote yourself. Jesus was tempted to show off and prove His divine calling. Tempted to self-promote. Now, I've never been tempted to jump off any temples. Never been tempted to jump off anything. Although I did climb a water tower once. And I got this crazy urge almost at the top to think of what it would be like to fall. And it scared me so bad, I held on tighter. Anyone ever experienced that? But the temptation to jump was no real temptation. But here Jesus is taken to the top, the pinnacle of the temple, and just so you'll know, it was quite a drop. Between 450 and 480 feet from the top of the temple to the bottom of the Kidron Valley. A football field and a half drop. This was no small stunt. But why was that a temptation? Because Jesus knew He could pull it off. I couldn't. You couldn't. Jesus could. And it was expected by the people. This would have been a tremendous political move for Jesus. Because it was expected. The Jewish people were looking for a sign. We say, well, Jesus did all kinds of signs and wonders. He healed the sick. He cleansed lepers. He raised the dead. Isn't that enough? No. Not in the Jewish way of thinking, because Elijah had been involved in someone raising from the dead. And Elisha had been part of Naaman's healing from leprosy, and people, sick people had been healed. Jesus might have been a prophet. Yeah, they could agree that Jesus was a prophet. But they were expecting something spectacular from the Messiah. Something that was more of a sign nature, supernatural in their thinking. And they demanded a sign. Right as Jesus was healing people, they came to Jesus one day and they said, we want to see a sign. What have they just been seeing? Well, they wanted something more spectacular than that. They expected that the Messiah could fly, could knock buildings down with just a word, part waters. In fact, it actually happened in those days. There was a guy by the name of Theudas who claimed to be the Messiah. And he claimed that if he touched the River Jordan, the waters would part. Didn't happen, of course. But he claimed it. There was an Egyptian imposter that said that if he just spoke the word, Jerusalem's walls would be leveled. He never spoke the word and it never happened. But he claimed it could. And then there was a guy by the name of Simon Magus, who said that he could fly. It was believed the Messiah would be able to fly. And he jumped, and he didn't fly. But Jesus knew he could pull it off. See, all through Jesus' life, he experienced rejection at the people that were looking for a sign. If he could start his ministry with this spectacular show of supernatural power, then he would have bypassed so much difficulty. The people would have been listening to him. They would have known who he was. That's what the temptation here was. It was a temptation for show, for political moves, for self-serving action. Self-serving action. So the first aspect of the test was political maneuvering, self-promotion. And our question we need to ask when we come to these in the wilderness, what are our motives behind what we do? Are we doing this for show? Are we doing this to push ourselves, to advance our cause? What are my motives? Now, the second aspect of the test, we notice in verse 6, he said to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you, and in their hands they will bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." The second aspect of the test is Jesus was tempted to rationalize Scripture, to use a Bible verse out of its context to try to get it to excuse an action that he knew was outside of God's will. Jesus was eventually going to perform a sign. In fact, when he was talking to the people that were demanding a sign, he says, "The only sign that will be given to a wicked and adulterous generation demanding a sign," he says, "the only sign you'll get is the sign of Jonah. As Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days, so I will be in the heart of the earth 3 days. I'll rise again." The resurrection was the sign. No other sign before then. But he could have so easily rationalized Scripture here and said, "Well, you know, I'm showing the people who I am, and here it says God's going to take care of me, so I really don't have to rely on my power. I can rely on God's power, and it'll all be fine," right? You know, there is a tendency in us to rationalize. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, "There's a child outside playing, and Dad says, it's time to come home, go clean up, and go upstairs and go to bed. And the child says, Dad's telling me to go to bed because he wants me to not be tired. He wants me to overcome my tiredness. Well, I can overcome my tiredness just as well by playing harder. So when Dad says, go up and go to bed, he's really saying, play harder." We can rationalize just about anything. And the Bible is very clear if we understand it as a whole. But we can twist things around and make it say things that does not say. And here are some warning signs that we might be rationalizing. A rationalization takes Scripture but ignores the context. Rationalization ignores the context. I've heard some pretty strange rationalizations in my day. I've heard people excuse drunkenness by saying, "Well, Jesus turned water into wine, so Jesus drank wine, so it should be okay." Well, you don't find the Bible saying that a person can never take a drink. But it says so much about drunkenness throughout the Bible as it being wrong. There's no place we find any indication of Jesus being a drunk. Nowhere. So that's a rationalization to try to excuse a lifestyle that's inappropriate. I've heard people say things like, "Well, David and Jonathan were these really close friends, so homosexuality's okay." Come on. Old Testament and New Testament, very clear on this issue. Sin is wrong. Sometimes another thing that people can do, and this is a warning sign, if you hear people saying, "Well, the end justifies the means. I know that this isn't right, but look at what it'll do." I know I probably shouldn't move in with my boyfriend or my girlfriend, but, you know, we're going to save so much money in rent by joining up. we'll be able to give more to the church. Right. Or this shady business deal. I know it's a little shady, but we're going to be able to help some people in Africa or someplace because of the money that comes in. Come on. The end justifies the means. If you hear the end justifies the means, it's a good warning that it's probably not God. And it presumes God's forgiveness or intervention. I'm going to do this. I know God will forgive me. I know He's forgiving and He's gracious, so I'll do it. Big problem. I want you to read with me 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Let's look at it here on the screen. Do not be deceived, it says. What are those first words? Do not be deceived. Don't rationalize. Don't trick yourself. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, that's sex before marriage, nor idolaters. Idolaters are people who put other things in front of God, put everything else in front of God. Adulterers, that's pretty self-explanatory. Nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Pretty clear, isn't it? And then I love this next verse. It says, and such were some of you. You know, I thank God that He loves drunks. Because there was a day when I stumbled in the Christian community and there were some people there ready to embrace me and love me just the way I was and invite me to be a part of a family of believers. Thank God. And I don't care what it is that you struggle with, you're welcome in God's family. You read through the Bible, the family of God has people with all kinds of checkered past: murderers, adulterers, fornicators, drunks, liars, cheats, homosexuals. We all need God's grace. Thank God. It says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. See, God saves us where we are. We're welcome in His family, whatever our lifestyle mess might be. But God has a plan to restore us and to bring us into His family and to take us out of that into a lifestyle of joy and peace and freedom. So the doors of the church are always wide open. And God's good news is that His Spirit will change people. We don't have to live in rationalization. We don't have to be deceived and live in that old lifestyle anymore. We can be free. So it's important to remember these things. The context of Psalms 91, where Satan took these two verses of Scripture, is centered on God's heart and will. In Psalms 91, it starts out and it says, He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High will abide under the shadow or the protection of the Almighty God. What does that say? It's saying, when you live in a meaningful, purposeful, close relationship with God, then He will protect you. When you're in the center of God's will, He protects you. He says, if you make the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High your dwelling place, then no evil will befall you. He will give His angels charge over you. The context is in the center of God's will. And Jesus was being tempted to jump out of God's will and expect that protection. Must pay attention to the context. How do I know if I'm in the center of God's will? How do I know if a decision is from God? How do I know if my lifestyle is appropriate? How do I make these kinds of decisions? How can I know God's will? What are the tests of a decision? I'm going to give you some quick tests here that you can run decisions by. We're just going to do a very brief look at them today. We'll do this another time in much more detail. But for today, just to run through. First, there's the ideal test. Does my lifestyle or does my decision, is it in harmony with the Bible in all of its context? If the Bible says don't do it, don't do it. Very simple. It has to pass the ideal test. Now, the Bible doesn't have everything written in it, every specific situation addressed. So the next question would be, does it pass the integrity test? Would I want people to know? In other words, if we were to take your action or activity or your decision and put it up here on the screen for everybody to see, how would you feel about it? If it would be embarrassing to you, you probably need to take a look at it. The third test is the improvement test. Does it make me a better person? Does it make me a better person? This is a good thing for, you know, what TV programs I watch, what movies I watch, what books I read, you know, what, you know, the internet, that kind of thing. Does it make me a better person? Is this improving me? Philippians 4 says, whatsoever things are pure, loving, admirable, praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Fourth, the independence test. Could it become addicting to me? It might be an okay activity, but if it's going to absorb all of my time and I become addicted to it, then it could be a problem. So I need to ask that question. Does it pass the independence test? The influence test. Will it harm other people? If they see me doing this, how will it affect them? For this independence and influence test, I want to just use an illustration that I just tapped into earlier. The whole alcohol thing. You will find the Bible does not say that you should never take a drink. It doesn't. And I don't think it's a good idea for a church to take a stand that people should never have a drink of alcohol. I don't believe it's biblical. However, we do need to take seriously the independence test and the influence test because the Bible gives tremendous warnings about those things. And here's a few statistics. Did you know that one out of every six people that take a first drink will die of alcoholism? One in six people that take a first drink will die of alcoholism. That's playing Russian roulette with one bullet in the gun. Pretty staggering odds. However, if there's alcoholism or drug addiction in a person's family background, or they grew up in serious family dysfunction, the stats change to 1 in 3. 1 in 3. Now, I didn't know this as a kid growing up. I was an accident waiting to happen. Paula's family and my family, both of us, have people who died of alcoholism in our family history, as well as some other problems. So we sit down with our boys and we talk about that and say, you know, guys, it would be very unwise. Bible doesn't say it's sin to take that first drink, but it would be very unwise for you because you're a sitting duck here. You've got genetics on both sides of the family saying, don't do it. So, whether it's alcohol or drugs or gambling or whatever the issue may be, if there's an addictive potential, you need to watch out for yourself, number one. And then think about the person that you might influence. They see you as a Christian doing this. They say, it's okay for me. They do it and they die from it. Whose responsibility is it? That's what we're talking about here. So you have the independence test. Then you have the influence test. Then you have the investment test. Is it the best use of my life? There are things that are good activities, but it's the best thing I can do. Now, I'm not saying don't have recreation and don't, you know, be seriously with your nose to the grindstone all your life. No, I'm not talking about that. But when I make a decision, in general, is this something that's going to help my life improve? Is it going to be a good investment in my life? Then there's the personality test. Does it fit the way I'm wired? I've had over the years, some opportunities to get involved in things like military chaplaincy, hospital chaplaincy, some counseling. I enjoy doing those kinds of things, but then I wouldn't be able to have the opportunity to teach regularly, and teaching is one of my top spiritual gifts. So that helped steer me away from some of those things, because you want to be in a place where your gifts are most maximized. If you've never done any study about spiritual gifts, we're going to be doing some of that in the fall. And we just encourage you to take opportunity to study your spiritual gifts, because God has wired you with certain potential of ministry in various areas. And you want to learn that, because you will find that serving God is so much fun when you're in your area of giftedness. So you don't need to be afraid of getting involved in ministry in various ways, in serving other people. Because God has given you some abilities that will make it a lot of fun. The eighth test is the personal taste test. Is it something I enjoy? God wants you to enjoy it. So if I'm making a decision, I don't have to just do all miserable stuff. I can do things that are fun and exciting. Now, some people make this the only test. Is it something I enjoy doing? Good, then we'll do it. No. But if you put it in conjunction with the others, and it's something you hate to do, you don't have to do it just because it passes the other test. Do the things that you enjoy. And finally, there's the providence test. Is God opening doors for me, or does it seem like I'm trying to force things? When you're following God, He will block things if you ask Him. Say, Lord, lead me. If there's something, a path, a direction that He doesn't want you to go, He'll let you know if you'll ask Him. So that's the providence test. So let's look then at the tests we've seen so far, aspects of this temptation. The first aspect is this self-promotion? Is this for show? The second aspect of the test was, am I rationalizing, or is this God's best for my life? The third aspect of the test is the aspect of timing. Don't run ahead of God, and don't drag behind God. This is the test of timing. There was a time when Jesus was going to do a sign that everyone would know He was going to rise from the dead. But jumping off the temple was not the right time. It would have been a sign. People would have been, wow, they probably would have recognized Him as the Messiah, but it was not God's time. And sometimes we'll be tempted to do things ahead of schedule or drag behind schedule instead of staying in the center of God's will. Here's a couple of helpful things that can maybe help you in that area. Where God's will is clear or the risks are low, act immediately. In other words, you see somebody in need and you have the ability to do something to help that need, help. You don't have to go and meditate for long hours and say, Lord, am I supposed to be nice to so-and-so? You just do it. You get an impulse to, someone saying, I need a little bit of help in this ministry this week. Could you help me out? Well, let me pray for it, about it, and see. If there's a sense that God could use you and it's not a major time commitment, do it. Just do it. It's not a big deal. You don't have to be afraid that you're tramping over God's will, or you don't have to, stop and wait for a thunderbolt to come to get involved in something. Just do it. If there's low risk and you get a prompting from God, do it. Very easy. But where God's will is less clear or the risks are greater, be cautious. That'd be like going back to school. That's a major time commitment, or maybe a major financial investment, or starting a very large ministry project is going to take many, many hours. You need to count the cost ahead of time. So in those kinds of situations, yes, spend longer times in prayer and asking God and asking for His direction to make sure. And then where God's will is less clear and the risks are very high, proceed with great caution. That would be more like a red light. Ask God for red lights along the way. Those kinds of decisions have to do with like major career changes, geographic changes where you're going to have to move your whole family across the country, those kind of things. You better be sure. Don't just whimsically, God's leading me to do this. Make sure. Say, Lord, if it's not You, please block it. Study it. Meditate on it. Ask God for guidance. Make sure that you're sure before you step out. As we talked last week about the career change that we went through that with much prayer and study and seeking God. And the decision wasn't made instantaneously, something that took place over many months. So don't race ahead there in a situation like that. Be ready for that stoplight at any time. So if it's low risk and you sense God asking you to do a random act of kindness or be involved in ministry in some place, just do it. If there's higher risk, be more cautious. The higher the risk, the more cautious. But the point is, don't put God to the test. Notice what Jesus says. Jesus says to him in verse 7, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. You shall not put God to the test. In other words, you're in the wilderness being tested. God isn't. He's allowed you to go and He's led you into the wilderness for you to grow. This isn't about God. This is about you. So don't put God to the test. He's not the one on trial. You are. And let Him lead. Don't put God to the test. Don't force Him to bail you out. There was a missionary that came back from a country where he was doing some flying, a missionary pilot. And he came to a church and was telling the story of how God had taken care of him so many times. And so they're flying into this area, in a remote area in the country that they were in. And it was socked in with clouds. And they were running low on fuel in the airplane. What were they going to do? They were too far from any other airports. They just had to circle around hoping that things would clear, and they kept praying that things would clear so they could land the plane. Well, it didn't clear, and they look at the gas gauge, and the fuel gauge is going to below empty. They know they're running out of fuel, and they kept praying, Lord, sustain us. You've called us here. You've sent us here. We're here on Your command. Take care of us. And they circled for an hour and a half with no gas. They finally, the clouds broke. And they made it in. They landed the plane. Everyone was amazed. There's no way that plane should have flown for that extra hour and a half. No way. So he's telling this story to the church that he's visiting. And one of the guys goes, hey, I like that. Let God run the vehicle instead of this high fuel prices. So on the way home, he drives home. And they drive past the gas station. His wife says, honey, you know, we're low on gas. Look, the gauge is on empty, and we just passed a gas station. He says, where's your faith? Didn't you get the message today? God's going to provide. And so they kept driving for about 12 miles until they got out in the middle of nowhere, and they ran out of gas. And then she was saying, okay, there's a difference between faith and putting God to the test. See, the missionaries were on a mission that God had put them on. They were in the center of God's will, and God bore them up in their hands. The angels bore them up in their hands, lest they dash their feet against stones. But going past the gas station when you have the means and the ability is not trusting God. That's foolishness. That's presumption. That's running ahead of God. See, there's a difference. So don't put yourself in a situation by rationalization, by self-promotion, by pseudo-faith, running ahead or dragging behind God, in which you're going to force God to bail you out. I want to ask you about your wilderness experience right now. Some of you may not be in one of those. Maybe you're in a time of spiritual high. Thank God. Enjoy it. But there will be times when you're going to be tested. Enjoy that also, because it's in those testing times that we grow, that our intimacy with God really develops and matures. It's in those times, if we don't whine and complain and get grumpy about it, blame everybody else, if we don't get that, if we truly will embrace those times of testing, we will come out the other side more mature, more developed, prepared for the vision, the dream that God has for our lives. And if we embrace these tests faithfully by saying, Lord, I want to stay in the center of Your will, He's not going to let us get too far off track. And all the while we have over us His loving acceptance, His forgiveness and His grace. And we will come out the other side of these tempting times, these testing times, with a depth of experience with God that will enable us to serve others. On the other hand, we can get in the midst of those and we can moan and complain and gripe and be frustrated and why is God doing this to me and why are they treating me that way and all the rest of it. And you know what happens? We do what the children of Israel did. We cycle around in the wilderness until we're ready to pass the test and get out. If you find yourself that you're in the same cycle and it's been happening over and over and over and over, what's going wrong? You're not passing the test. God's having to cycle you right back through it again until you get it. One of the things that Paul and I pray regularly is, Lord, we want to get this because we don't want to go through that again. We want to get it the first time or at least the second time. But please help us. We're kind of slow. Help us get it so that we don't just keep cycling around in this morass. We want to be able to move forward as you're causing us to move forward. And so I want to challenge each of you. Just lay your life out before the Lord in your own private time and say, Lord, is there an area where I'm recycling? Is there an area where I'm stuck? Please, open my heart, open my mind. I'm willing, Lord. I want to learn what you want me to learn. I want to move toward the destiny that you have for me. Before we have our closing song, let's just pray. Okay, Lord, we just invite you to make your word come alive to us, that you will teach us the principles of your word, that you will lead us step by step. Lord, forgive us when we've run ahead. Forgive us when we've dragged behind. Forgive us when we've started to feel sorry for ourselves. Lord, thank you for the wilderness. Thank you for these training places where we advance and we move on to new levels of authority and anointing and ministry. Thank you, Lord. Open our hearts and our eyes to what you have planned for us. And we want to stay right in the center of your will. Lord, we don't want to put you to the test. We thank you that you love us enough to allow us to go through these tests. And we praise you that you have promised that as long as we keep our hands in yours, that we're going to come through with flying colors. Thank you, Lord. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.